We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning this week to chapter 11. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 11. Although we're just beginning this chapter this week, we're actually going to begin our sermons in verse 19. And the verses that we're going to look at especially then are verses 19 to 24. But beginning to read at the first verse, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 11, 19 to 24, but beginning to read at verse 1. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest into men uncircumcised, and did eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend, as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me, upon the which, when I had fastened mine eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth, and wild beasts, and creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And behold, immediately there were three men already come unto the house where I was, sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit bade me go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said unto him, Send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. And as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I, that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen travelled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Amen. those first 18 verses of this chapter 11 of the Acts of the Apostles that we begin to look at this week set before us yet another summary of those remarkable events that have been taking place over recent days in the lives of those two men, Simon Peter, the Apostle of the Lord, and that Gentile centurion of the Roman garrison stationed in the town of Caesarea, Cornelius. That this thing should be related yet again surely should make it clear in our hearts and minds the absolute importance of those events. And what has been set down there has been set down there in such a way so that we're to lay firm hold upon it. And we're not to lose it in any way, but really get to grips with what the Spirit of God means by repeating these things time and time and time again. We've said it often when all is said and done. The Bible is a very small book consisting of 66 books, in fact, and some of them very small with very few words. And the Holy Spirit of God then must use great economy of words in setting down the truths that all the people of God are to know in all generations. So when you get incidents like this repeated not just twice but again and again, then surely we're to look and we're to have an attention for what is said and why it's said and the importance and the place for it being said. And although we're not going to go over these happenings again because we feel we've done them justice over the past number of weeks, still withal we are going to refer to them and use them, as it were, as a laying of the table for our sermon tonight. Because in fact, you see, that's what the Holy Spirit of God does through Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles. He lays the table, as it were, for what is to come by repeating this incident of Peter's trance and Cornelius's vision yet again before our eyes. So the lesson, you remember, and the lesson is abundantly clear. And the lesson is this, that there is now no difference between Jew or Greek, that all those distinctions that ever existed in the Old Testament have been done away with. When Peter saw that sheet let down from heaven, and he saw all manner of four-footed beasts and creeping things, and the Lord told him to stand up and to slay and to eat, the Lord was abolishing not just the rules about meats, but he was abolishing what those rules were meant to signify, that there was a distinction between the Jew and any other race of people on the earth. So he's preparing the way, you see, in Peter's heart to go into all the world with the gospel. Because God so loved the world. And again, we've become confused with that text. And we've got that into our hearts and our minds that it means every person in the world. It doesn't mean that. It means the world as opposed to an exclusive nation. And God so loved the world, and Greek and Roman and Parthian and Mede and all the rest, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so the gospel's to go into all the world, and that's what Peter is going to learn. And that's what Peter goes to Cornelius with, as we've seen, and he preaches, coming to that great perception that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. So he preaches, so he opens up the gospel, so the Holy Spirit, you remember, fell upon them. And so Peter now comes to Jerusalem, and he comes to Jerusalem and he's to answer the charge before these Jerusalem believers. Because you see, they too, exactly as Peter was before, they too had it in their minds that the Church of Christ, the Church of the Messiah, was some kind of a reformation within Judaism. It was no such thing. The Church of Christ is not Reformed Judaism. The Church of Christ is a new thing brought forth now in all its fullness. And here's the great discovery, that people don't have to become Jews in order to become Christians, but they come right into the Church of Christ. And the Lord pours out his Spirit. And as Peter tells these people, he made no difference. As I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as he did on us at the beginning. And there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. And they're brought into the one Church of Christ forevermore through the blood that was shed for the redemption of that church. So Peter's defense, as we say, and it's really a relating of the events over again. These people, they were orthodox to the backbone. They were strict Jews. And old Peter, in their eyes, he'd committed the cardinal blasphemy. He had gone into the uncircumcised Gentiles and he had eaten with them. And so Peter, you see, has to stand up and has to give his defense before them. And so he begins, and you see what he begins to do. First of all, the thing that he brings out of that vision is this. He brings out his absolute orthodoxy. Am I not an Orthodox Jew? He's telling them, I'm no renegade. And my, when God let down that sheet and God told me to eat those unclean beasts, so orthodox was I that I was prepared to argue with God. Can any Jew at Jerusalem exceed that? And he shows them, you see, just how orthodox he was. But then as God let it down and in his long suffering, once, twice, thrice he spoke to him and it was received up into heaven again. And he came to Caesarea and he heard the testimony of Cornelius. And above all, he saw the Holy Spirit of God poured out upon the Gentiles. Then he says, what was I that I could withstand God? And credit to the Jerusalem Jewish believers, my friends. They saw too that they were nothing, that they could withstand God. Verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now you see, now Luke does a remarkable thing, my friends. You see what Luke does. Luke takes us back years now. Takes us back years. Of course, he's a historian. He can do that. He's got a carte blanche for doing that. But you see what he does in the verses that we begin to look at tonight. At verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, he says. And he goes away back years. And he goes away back to Stephen, my friends. Why does he do such a thing? Because you see, Luke, the good historian under the Spirit of God, now he's drawing in all the cords, you see, to knit together the one eternal plan of God, even from the beginning. And he's going to show them, my friends, that now has come the time when something remarkable and astounding has happened. You know what's going to happen now? Jerusalem is no longer going to be the center of Christianity. In another few years, it's going to topple and fall anyway. As the Lord said, there won't be one stone left upon another. In AD 70, it will happen. But even now, the process is in hand. And not only has the Lord burst open the doors into all the world, but he'll show it in such a tangible form that now the center of the church begins to move away from Jerusalem and it begins to move to the city of Antioch. And Luke has gone away back, my friends, to the beginnings of the workings of God in establishing the church at Antioch, which will now be the center of the church for ages to come. To Antioch, Saul of Tarsus will soon be recalled after all those years back in his hometown. Now the time is ready. Bring back the apostle to the Gentiles, for the work to the world is about to commence. From Antioch will go out all the missionaries into the far-flung corners of the earth, and around Antioch will revolve all the affairs of the redeemed of God like the planets revolve around the sun. How remarkable are the workings of the Lord. We don't look to a stone-built Jerusalem, my friends. Jerusalem is above and is the mother of all the redeemed. And God will make that so clear if we've eyes to see. And he takes the center of the gospel and he plants it right in pagan Gentile land. For he will show that he is no respecter of flesh and blood. So then, what do we come to? We come to the formation of the church at Antioch, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And this evening we'll look at the beginnings of that church and also the progress of the church under that man Barnabas And there are verses, I'm sure, that have much to say to us. May we have listening ears and understanding hearts. First of all, its beginnings. And in its beginnings, then, let's just get it into our heads, into our eyes, a picture, if you like, about this Antioch, because so often, you see, it seems as though we fail to see the situation that the early believers worked in. And we put it away back into some kind of remote desert and some oversimplified form of life, and they all wafted about in another existence. It was nothing like that. And Antioch had a population of 750,000 people, my friends. Nearly half as big again as the city of Edinburgh, the capital of Scotland. 20 times bigger than Inverness. The third nation, the third city in the Roman Empire next to Rome and Alexandria. And it's set 400 miles from Jerusalem, away up in the north in Syria, sitting on the Orontes River. And it was evil to the core. Evil to the core. When the Romans wanted to complain even about the vice, too rampant for them, they used to say the Orontes has flowed into the Tiber. Antioch is infecting Rome. That's what they would cry out, because Antioch was such a place, my friends, an evil place. Queen of the East, they called it. Because of the traffic, because of the vice. And yet, don't you see, into that big pagan heathen city, the Lord came with his gospel, and the Lord established probably the greatest church in the New Testament in that city of Antioch. Well then, its beginnings. Its beginnings fall into two parts. Look at verse 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, it says, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto the Jews only. And we say this was the first part, because don't you see that these people came, and they came into the city of Antioch, these people who were scattered after the persecution arose under Saul, and they preached the gospel, but Luke wants to make clear, they preach the gospel, he says, but unto the Jews only. Now, don't fault them for that. They never looked beyond that. They never thought for one minute that the gospel of the Messiah of Israel should go out with Israel. They were faithful people, were they not? Remember the circumstances. Remember the storm clouds that broke in Jerusalem when Stephen was stoned to death. When Saul stood by consenting unto his death, and then when Saul began to make havoc of the church, these people, my friends, flesh and blood like ourselves, had to flee, perhaps splitting up their families, leaving their goods and their possessions, and they had to flee for their life. But, says Luke, as they fled, don't you know what they did up the coast of Phoenicia and over on to Cyprus and away up into Syria to Antioch? As they fled, they preached the gospel. Aye, they were running. We would call them cards today under our Keswick system of ministry and the victorious Christian living and all the rest. Well, they were running because they were frightened. My friends, as they were running, they were preaching. And they were telling forth the gospel, and they told it to the Jews. But my friends, that telling forth, you see, if only we would get a real grip of it. And I speak to my own heart in this, the value of just speaking that word in season, that mouth-to-ear evangelism, that's the very warp and woof of the testimony of the Church of Christ. You know, the first, I suppose you could call it, the first Christian sermon almost, after Christ was baptized, after he had appeared, coming to the world to fulfill all righteousness, and the Lord had declared his pleasure upon him. And the first sermon after that, you remember, it was preached in that way. It was preached by two men to one man, and it was preached in the barest possible outline that you could imagine. John and Andrew, you remember, found Peter. And what did they say? Peter, we have found the Messiah. How simple, my friends. What a simple word, a simple sermon for a seeking soul, if you like. But it was spoken, and these people scattered abroad at the persecution. They went right up the coast, over to Cyprus, as we say, right up 400 miles away beyond Damascus, away up to Antioch. And they preached the Lord Jesus, but, says Luke, to none but unto the Jews only. Why does he tell us that? Well, you see, he sets the first part of the stage so that we'll come to grips with the second part of the stage that he sets. Now, were they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. These people spoke to the Hellenes, to the Greek Jews, to the pagans, to the Gentiles. And when did they do that? Why, they did that in the second stage of the evangelization of Antioch. They did that once the news had broken forth that Peter had gone and that the Gentiles also had received the gospel. That's why when the news comes back, it's not just to Greek Jews that they were preaching. It was to Greek pagans, to heathens, to Gentiles. That's why when the news comes back to Jerusalem, their ears begin to tingle at the news. But you see, when the news comes back, there's no opposition to it. Why? Because Peter has already paved the way. And Cornelius, don't you see, is no isolated case. The gospel has indeed gone out to the Gentiles. And Luke, we say, the historian of the Spirit of God, he's tracing the steps and he's tracing the stages of the development. First they came into that place, he says, and they preached the word. But then there were men in Cyprus, Greek Cypriots. And they heard what had happened at Jerusalem when Peter had come, telling that the gospel was opened up. And my friends, when they heard that news, their hearts began to burn for a fuller evangelization of that great teeming city. And into it they went, and they preached to all and sundry. And when they turned to the Lord, then the news comes back post-gallop to the church at Jerusalem. The thing isn't being done in a corner. It's going out into all the world. John Calvin likens it to the seed, to the grain that's been stored up in the barn, as he said, in Jerusalem, in Israel. But now, you see, the grain's being taken and scattered forecast and broadcast. And that's just what it's like. You remember those lovely words of the psalmist about his name enduring forever. And then he speaks before that, the city shall be flourishing, her citizens abound, and numbers shall like to the grass that grows upon the ground, of corn a handful in the earth on tops of mountains high, with prosperous fruit shall shake like trees on Lebanon at be, and handful of corn on the tops of the mountain. We were speaking about hostile soil this morning. And what could be more hostile, my friends, to look for a crop than a top of a mountain, a bald mountain top? And here's a farmer, and he's got a handful of corn. And where does he sow it? He sows it in that hostile piece of property. And what happens? A harvest springs forth. And the psalmist is only looking to that day. Not only when Jerusalem itself would flourish with the gospel, my friends, and bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. But when that seed of the gospel would go out into the mountaintops, to the most hostile places, and would bring forth a crop that would wave like the cedars of Lebanon. And it's happening now. The church is planting her feet to the four-flung corners of the earth. Let's look at a phrase at the beginning of verse 21. Because that covers all things, you see, in the beginnings of this church at Antioch. It says, and the hand of the Lord was with them. What a great phrase that is, you know. That sums up everything. Those people that were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen, those were faithful people. And they went and they spoke faithfully, my friends, to their own countrymen. And those were able men, no doubt, those Cyrenians and Greek Cypriots that came over from the island of Cyprus. But neither the faithfulness nor the ability, you see, explains the springing up of the church at Antioch, nor what that church is to be. One thing alone explains it. And Luke will have us know what that thing is. And the hand of the Lord, he says, was with them. And oh, my friends, you know, two statements. That's all that we need. But we need nothing less. Nothing less. And that's where we rest. And bring all our zeal. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? And bring all our ability and all our faithfulness and all our prayers, my friends. The one thing that we ever need is the hand of the Lord. Do we need doors opened up? The hand of the Lord turns the handle. The handle's not on the inside, as Arminian theology will have us believe. Do we need provision? It's the hand of the Lord that scatters the provision upon his church. Remember William Chalmers Burns? And he wrote back to his mother and he said, Mother, you prayed and said you would pray for three things, for three doors to be opened. A door into the language in China, a door into the country of China itself, a door into the hearts of the people. Well, Mother, two doors have been opened, and pray that the Lord might open the door into the hearts of the people. And he knew the hand of the Lord must do it. I trust, my friends, I trust we know and believe that it's the hand of the Lord that must do all things. Can we look for it? Yes, we can look for it. Of course we can look for it. These are dark days. Of course they're dark days. But don't you remember where Luke has begun with the founding of the church at Antioch? Where did it begin, Luke? Where did it begin? It began that day, he says, when the boulders rained down upon the head of holy Stephen. That's when it began. When the darkest thunder clouds ever broke upon the head of the church at Jerusalem, that's when the work at Antioch began. The church which is to become the center and the missionary center for all the world, that's where it began. At the very darkest page in the church's history so far, that's where it all began, he says. And he takes us on from there. I love old Matthew Henry because nobody's more down to earth than Matthew Henry. And he looks back to that persecution under Stephen and he says the enemies designed to scatter and lose them. Christ designed to scatter and use them. And indeed he did. And the Lord, my friends, laid his hand on his first evangelist to Antioch and drew them out of the darkness, don't you see, out of the pale of thick black darkness and began to direct their feet to the founding of his great church that he would greatly bless. What lessons from Stephen's martyrdom, my friends? And surely they're those very things. Doesn't matter how dark it is. Yes, it'll get dark before the end, and when the Lord returns, will he find the faith upon the earth? All that'll happen, but we don't know when the day or the hour is. What a ridiculous notion. Don't bother polishing up the reels of the ship. It's going to sink anyway. Where do you get that in the Bible? Read Thessalonians and see it's that very attitude of heart and mind that Paul condemns with all his apostolic authority. My friends, we work dark or not dark, and it may please the Lord to bring the church even out of these dark days into a more glorious gospel dawn than she ever knew before. One thing is required, the hand of the Lord to be with the church and to bless her. So he sets forth the beginnings. And the outcome of those beginnings then in that verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned on to the Lord. You know, I think that the Spirit of God must have been moving Luke in a great way to almost gather up the real beginnings and the real continuation of a real church when he wrote these things. And you see the description of what happened. He says they believed and they turned to the Lord. They believed in their hearts and they were turned about. They were converted, my friends. You could see it in their lives. It was obvious. They didn't have to come telling you that they were Christians. You knew it. They saw it. And really, that's the essence of salvation. My unconverted friend, don't you see what happens? You begin to believe. Believe what? Believe numerous things. One of the first things you believe is this, that there is a God in heaven above and an earth beneath. A God with whom you have to do. A God who is holy and righteous in all his ways and who will in no wise clear the guilty. A God in whose hand you are. But a God who has set forth his Son to be the Savior of them that believe. And when you believe your state, my friends, and when you believe that God has given his only begotten Son to die for your sins, when you believe that, the evidence of your believing is seen in your life as you turn to God, don't you say? Obviously, we're turned away from God by nature. If we have to turn to God through believing, then obviously we're turned from God by nature. And these people believed. Believed all that they heard about their state, about God, about his salvation, about heaven, about hell, about Christ, about his blood and his cross and his propitiation. They believed it. And they turned to God, says God. So the church is established, is founded, has its beginnings in the city of Antioch. Now let's look at the second half of the verses. Something of the progress. And as we said, this centers mainly on that man Barnabas. We've seen him on one or two different occasions. But look at verse 22 now. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. As we've said, the scene's a vivid one. Their ears begin to tingle. That's what it literally means. You see, it came on to their ears, it says. And they heard these things, possibly could hardly believe what they heard. But obviously, the work of the gospel spreading out into all the world. As we say, Peter has paved the way. They're not surprised. They're not astounded. They're not turned away from the news that they hear about these Hellenes, these pagan Greeks embracing the gospel. All that has come already, you see. And this news that comes is not only the first beginnings of the church at Antioch, it's the second stage as well, the whole gospel opening up. And so the church, well, they decide to send help to Antioch. It's a good thing, you know, when churches see another church in its needs and decide to help it in whatever way they can do it. So they send Barnabas. Now let's look at Barnabas. We're told four things especially about him that I want us to keep in mind. And you see, first of all, that when Barnabas came into that place, he discerned something. Then these tidings of these things came on to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem. And they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. But you see what he discerned, my friends. Barnabas came and he looked around him at Antioch. He heard the testimony of the people. He weighed things up. Perhaps he worshipped with them. No doubt he would have. He examined the worship. He took what he knew of the things of the Lord and he set them both down column by column. And he came to this great conclusion, my friends. What was happening in Antioch was the grace of God. Discerned, my friends. He discerned. Why did the church at Jerusalem send Barnabas? Why not one of the other men? Friends, there are seven of them listed in Acts chapter 6. Why not one of them? Stephen's dead, of course. Why not one of the others? Don't you remember what we've just left in the previous chapters? And when Saul of Tarsus came up to the church at Jerusalem, my friends, he was absolutely ostracized. Their old minds and eyes were blinkered. They remembered what he was, and they couldn't get it into their carnal hearts at that point what the grace of God could make someone. Except one man. Barnabas. And Barnabas looked away into the heart of Saul and away into the testimony that Saul had and saw how that testimony squared with the workings of God in salvation. And Barnabas discerned aright, my friends, and the church at Jerusalem hasn't forgotten that. And now they want to know, is this a real work? We've heard from Peter about Cornelius and what's happened at Caesarea. We give thanks to God for that. Is it real that's happened at Antioch? How can we discern? Send the man who has exhibited the discernment. And they sent Barnabas. Barnabas came, my friends. And into that place he came. And his conclusion, it is the grace of God. Oh, if ever we needed anything today, it's a discerning eye. Discerning eye. You know, the Lord's people can accept the absolute and the total carnal and call it God's grace because they have no discernment. It's a challenging word, of course. I wonder, could we permit, my friends, the likes of Barnabas to come into our church or into our homes or into our lives and look around with his discerning eye and pick out 1, 2, 3, 4 things that need put right. And yet a greater than Barnabas is to come and begin his judgment at the house of the Lord. If we don't see, if we don't discern, chances are we'll not realize that we are discerned by an all-discerning eye. So he discerns. And you see, it's only in the light of his discernment that you can understand what he experienced. It says, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He was glad, my friends. Don't you see Barnabas? He comes to that place and he hears the testimonies, as we say, he worships with the people. And he looks around at what he sees and his heart's enlarged and he rejoices. And he's glad. But why is he glad? He's glad because he has seen the work to be the work of the grace of God. And again, I come back to that. The awful day that we live in, when you can get so-called mature Christians and they can see something absolutely and totally carnal taking place, and yet they rejoice in it. Here's a church. We'll use the word because we've no better one, perhaps. And it decides to launch a program. Let's have films, let's have promotions, let's have emotional shows, and let's have entertainments. And look, the place is filled. I think we're having a touch of revival, brother. Rubbish! Rubbish! May as well say they were having a touch of revival in the La Scala a year ago when they showed Jesus Christ Superstar and they were queued up, my friends, along the road. What's the difference? Yet! Mature Christians are moved by what they see. How absolutely pathetic. How absolutely pathetic. What a stage we've come to in the Church of Jesus Christ when so-called Christians can have their hearts moved by what is obviously of the flesh and nothing else. Nothing else. Remember when the Lord worked so greatly in Dundee under Murray McChain and William Burns as well. And they sent an inquiry from the presbytery. That's what they did in those days. Oh, don't talk about revival. We'll see. We'll discern whether or not it's a work of God. And those men went back and they reported to the presbytery, my friends. And they said they have done nothing but preach the word of God. It says, this they have done fully, sincerely, solemnly, and faithfully. And what we have seen is the results of that. My friends, if we can't take the legitimate means of what God has set down in his word, and can't see revival, blessing, whatever you want to call it, can't see those things producing those things, there's no satisfaction. Only, my friends, if the Lord cares to extend us, expand us, increase us, whatever, only if the Lord pleases to do it under our worship as it stands now and will not be moved, only then will our hearts be glad, like Barnabas' heart was glad. For then it's the free grace of God that has done it. Any other thing, my friends, and I couldn't shave. Couldn't look in the mirror. Because my reflection would call back charlatan. Huckster of the gospel. Cheat. Garnisher. Little faith. Unbeliever. So he comes. What piercing eyes. His eye pierces yet. He's glad. Yes, he's glad. He rejoices. Yes, he rejoices. What produces the experience that he feels? My friends, his discerning eye that sees that what's taking place in Antioch is a work of God's grace and nothing else. And that's why he rejoices. It faces us with problems today. You know that it does. I know if you refuse to join in with the general sing-song, then you're some kind of a spiritual killjoy. My friends, let me tell you this. As soon as the Lord is pleased to break his clouds of reviving over his church, then we'll rejoice that he's turning again the captivity of Zion. We'll rejoice, my friends, should none of those drops ever fall near this little plot in the vineyard. Still we rejoice when it's grace that's being manifestly set forth. But until such a day, what is it we're experiencing in all the mass production line decisionism, moving the Lord's people to outbursts of extravagance? I'll tell you what it is, my friends. It's like a lot of court jesters at the king's funeral. rejoicing over dead sinners, more dead than they ever were before. Rejoicing in that. That's not spiritual joy. That's carnal emotion that needs to be buried in the depths of the earth. So he comes, he rejoices at what he sees. Here's the Lord at work. What does he do, my friends? On the back of that, this man Barnabas, who when he came and had seen the grace of God, it says, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave on to the Lord. What a strange man was this Barnabas. Here he comes to Antioch. Here he sees the grace of God at work in people's lives. And what does he do? He begins to exhort them. Begins to stir them up. Away you go, Barnabas. You keep that kind of preaching for the unconverted. You don't tell the saints what to do. Of course, he didn't know, you see. He didn't live in our age. Didn't realize that. Don't you see why he was sent? Remember his name? The end of chapter 4. Barnabas, which by interpretation is son of consolation. Consolation translates paraclete. The same word can translate exhorter. The Holy Spirit is the paraclete. He's our comforter. He's our consoler. He's our exhorter. Barnabas, then, is the son not only of consolation, he's the son of exhortation. So when they want a man to go to Antioch to discern what has taken place there, if what has taken place there is really a work of grace, then the next step is necessary. They need a man there that's going to exhort the church. Why? Because the grace proves that it's a living church. And you exhort a living church. You don't exhort dead churches. We covered that, you remember. And Barnabas sees life and rejoices that he can exercise his ministry of exhortation where there's life. For the life will respond. What does he exhort them to do? It says he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Cleave unto the Lord. How were those people saved? It's good sovereign grace preaching. How were they saved? They were saved by grace. Absolute, free, unmerited, sovereign grace. It was a work of God's grace. They were saved by grace. What's the ministry for them then? Cleave to the Lord. That's the ministry. Because alongside with your sovereignty goes your responsibility. And that's how you mark out, my friends, a ministry that's Calvinistic, to use a phrase. It's a ministry that exhorts the Lord's people and almost tells them that their salvation is absolutely dependent upon them. Does that shock you? Well, perhaps you're not Calvinistic then. If you were Calvinistic, you'd understand readily enough what it means. All depends on Christ the Lord. Yet I must work out my salvation with fear and with trembling, my friends. And so he exhorted them, cleave to the Lord, he says. With what? With purpose of heart, he says, cleave to the Lord. It was a resolute thing, you see, this Christianity that Barnabas held. It wasn't just, well, now I've made my decision, I can do whatever I like. Who would give tuppence for that? Has no basis, foundation, or validity whatsoever in the pages of the Word of God. They're exhorted with purpose, with singleness of heart, cleave to the Lord. There's no petty Christians in God's word, my friends. And he exhorts them. I like what it says, you see. says he exhorted them all. Them all. It was a funny old church that at Antioch, you know. Here were Jews. They'd been converted. They were the foundation of it. Now pagan Greeks had come in. That was enough. No doubt there were old people and young people and children and middle-aged people. And what did he do? He said, well, the first thing we'll have to do Tuesday night at 7:30, that'll be the children's meeting. Thursday night will be the young people's club. He didn't do that. He didn't fragment the body of Christ at Antioch. He preached to them all, my friends, because it wasn't his word that was going to build the church. It was God's Holy Spirit. And the Spirit takes the things of Christ and applies them to our hearts, whether we're Scots, Irish, American, Greek, Jew, young, old, middle-aged, or whatever. And he exhorted them all. And the result was that church was a diadem for the Lord. One last thing about him. Why did he do it? Why did he exhort them? Well, the description of him tells us, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave on to the Lord, for he was a good man. For he was a good man. That's why he did it, my friends. That's why he did it. Because he was a good man. Oh, you were vacant, you see. We'll have to get a good man. What's a good man? A cross between a film star and an Olympic gold medalist. Who'll shine for the young people. Not some old fuddy-duddy that's going to bring them hard doctrine, though. That'll put them off. Not somebody that's going to take the whole Word of God and launch it into their hearts as by the Spirit of God. No, no. That wouldn't be a good man for us. Barnabas exhorted them all to cleave to the Lord with purpose of heart because he was a good man. My friends, I don't covet any other title but that kind of title. So that when we stand in that day, I'll stand with my face before every person that has ever entered this church and stand with a conscience void of offense. All your children, some of them not with you now, be it sure in your hearts, my friends. We didn't play ping pong with them. Maybe in some day it will come to their hearts. But they were exhorted. Exhorted. You see his other designations. Same as Stephen, Philip, the others. For he was a good man, it says, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And don't get those things out of proportion. What's faith? Faith is believing. And Barnabas believed, you see. Why did he take up that word of God and use it as he did in the town of Antioch? He did it because he believed it. The Holy Spirit is the author of God's word. And being full of the Holy Spirit, my friends, he believed what the Holy Spirit had written. And so he preached it. Got strange, isolated, airy-fairy notions today about the gift of the Holy Spirit. And if we get the gift of the Holy Spirit, then we're going to speak in some strange tongue that nobody can understand. My friends, we need a gift of the Holy Spirit that enables us to speak in a tongue that nobody can possibly misunderstand. It's not veiled words that we need. It's clear words.
Because he's not the author of confusion. He's the author of truth, crystal clear in all its clarity. And Barnabas, my friends, full of the Holy Ghost, believed, had faith in what the Holy Ghost had given to him. And he went forth and preached and exhorted. That same hand of the Lord continues on that church at Antioch. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added on to the Lord. The Lord's hand, my friend, mighty upon it, do you see? The days surely of reviving, the days that we need to see again. Not the spurious, for the spurious we grieve, my friend. But for a real outpouring of God's Holy Spirit, that's the one thing we need. We mustn't be satisfied with anything other. The hand of the Lord is still there. The hand of the Lord is going to be even more revealed among them. Soon Saul of Tarsus is going to come, the great apostle to the Gentiles, going to assemble himself with the people there for a year, exhorting them, preaching to them, ministering on to them. And then from that place is going to burst forth the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the work has begun. Begun in its foundations, begun in its progression. The Lord's hand is at work. And who can stay his hand or say, what doest thou? The Lord is at work. May he be pleased to work in our days. Pour out upon us, my friends, a spirit of contrition, first of all, a sorrow for all the confusion that we ourselves have helped to cause by putting our hands to that old evil thing that's called evangelical Christianity today. I mean that. Repent for any part that we had in it. And turn that the Lord might be pleased to do a new thing. In us, if it be his will. But in his churches, throughout the land, and throughout the world.